When my family first moved to Vancouver in 1974, the first thing we noticed was how good the water tasted here. It's always cold and refreshing, not like well water, which is salty and metallic. And it's completely safe to drink just out of the tap. We have enough water here that we don't need to pay for it by how the amount we use, like other places in the world. And outside of some rules about watering our lawns and washing cars in the summer months, so far we really don't worry about having enough water, like some people in some places in the world. When Jesus invites people to come and drink his living water, the water we need for life, he is talking to people who live in a land surrounded by desert. These people worry about having enough water. In the 60s, I was a baby living in Hong Kong when they had the worst drought in the history of that place. The government had to ration water, which meant the taps only ran for 4 hours every 4 days. Now, can you imagine trying to make that work? Every 4 days, you get 4 hours to fill every tub or barrel you can get your hands on. My family lived in a little apartment building. My grandmother and my eldest uncle and his family lived downstairs. We lived in the second floor. My younger uncle's family lived upstairs. And because of water rationing, there were arguments and bad feelings between the families. During the 4 hours when the taps worked, there was only enough water pressure for one apartment to be using water at one time. So for the first 8 days of rationing, my mom tells me, my uncle downstairs used all the water. And we only survived because my mom begged her friends to give us some of their extra water. My mom had to go and have a fierce confrontation with my uncle. And they worked out how to divvy up the 4 hours so the rest of us in the building had water. So living water is the symbol of something we must have to survive and thrive. Like water, rain, for farming communities. Right at this moment, the farmers in California and parts of Asia and in the Middle East are worrying about getting enough rain, as are the people in Denmark, who got a grand total of 11 millimeter of rain in the month of May. So unlike us, the topic of water in these places is very emotional and anxious, just like for the people listening to Jesus who have lived through some bad droughts historically, like the one that sent Joseph's family to Egypt. So it was probably a farmer who made up this proverb. Anyone who says sunshine brings happiness has never danced in the rain. I wouldn't be surprised if farmers were the first people to speculate there's a rain god that they need to reach out to and butter up. Because farmers, of all people, know how we rely on just the right amount of rain and sun for survival, and how we absolutely have no control over these necessities. And so pretty soon, sun and rain took on names and became gods the people can pray to and make gifts to in order to gain favor and appease. So when I was a kid, my grandmother downstairs had a Buddhist altar in her dining room. It looks like a dresser without the drawers. She usually kept a dish of fruit on top and a pot of incense, and sometimes there was a cooked chicken on special days. That thing didn't really mean anything to me except a good place to hide when we play hide and seek. But for her, it was how she managed her anxieties about life, about the things that she had no control over. So a few years ago, my globe-trotting sister offered to be my personal tour guide and show me around Japan. And we visited a lot of shrines there, which are incredibly peaceful places tucked into trees in the middle of bustling cities. Every shrine we went to, there was a designated prayer tree or some set of wooden trellises where people can write down a prayer on a piece of paper. They roll up the paper and tie it onto the tree. In one of these shrines, there were these school kids in their school uniforms, hunched over a table, earnestly writing their prayers because it was exams time. I found it quite beautiful and moving to see all these paper knots on the trees. They're white. And to think about the people who wrote them and the most intimate and desperate longings put there, out on display, waiting for somebody to come to help. But then I also felt some sadness, because as I looked and think about the pain and anxieties these paper knots represented, and wonder who they think is actually listening to the prayers. So this is the desperation of the people listening to Jesus. It's been 400 years of silence from God. There's been no prophet, no new message from God. The temple rituals have become stale routines. Life's been miserable under oppressive regimes, and there seems to be no help from God. And they come to this inevitable conclusion that God is mad at them and has stopped listening to their prayers. And the silence is downright scary. When I was working as an engineer, one day some contractor urgently needed someone from the office to come out and look at something. And the guy who normally did this was overwhelmed, so I had to do it, and I wasn't happy about it. So I walked onto the job site, identified myself, and just sort of got on with it. I happened to arrive at the same time as the city plumbing inspector, who was chatting it up with the contractor, and the contractor was a little nervous about his plumbing inspection. So at one point, I overheard the city inspector say, in a very friendly tone, "There's nothing to worry about. You don't have to be scared of me," he says. And then I saw him out of the corner of my eye point at me, and he said, "He's the scary one." He just walks around and says nothing. You don't know what he's thinking. And this is how people felt about God. They got scared. They didn't know what God was thinking. They were lost in this darkness that John described in the prologue because God stopped talking and became inaccessible. And they lost faith in him. They didn't trust God to supply them with the life rain they needed. So they turned to other gods and then some other gods and then some other gods. And they were desperate to find a substitute for God, only to end up going in circles in the dark. And this is where God's people were when John says Jesus showed up as a light to guide people out of the dark back to God and to break free from the futile wandering in the dark of idolatry. When the Bible talks about idolatry, it's not just the idea of bowing down to some handmade idol. It's actually the idea of harnessing some spirit to work for us so we don't have to deal with God anymore. You remember the show I Dream of Jeannie? Did I date myself? Okay, I was a baby in the 60s. So there was this astronaut, right, in the show. He crash-landed on an island in the South Pacific and stumbled on a bottle. And when he opened up the bottle, the genie appeared and ended up coming home with him to Florida. And comedy and mayhem ensues, right? The word genie comes from the Persian word jinn, J-I-N-N. Genies are mischievous spirits from Persian folktales. Some of these stories were translated in English in the 18th century as tales of the Arabian Nights. The word jinn still exists in Islam as spirit. The Old Testament idea of idolatry is precisely this idea of making a vessel, like a bottle or a lamp or something, and then set up a trap to capture some passing spirit in the vessel by throwing a wild party. And once you catch one, it now works for you. And you can now harness that genie and use this power to make life happen. So the Arabian Nights stories tell us that genies grant wishes, which sounds great. The problem with genies, though, is if they exist at all, is that when we try to catch and harness spirits, we don't know what we're going to get. If we catch a mean or mischievous spirit, then our problem just got worse than when we started. And really, if you think about it, how powerful is a spirit anyways that can be fooled and captured and cannot get away from humans? So how does it make sense for us to entrust ourselves to something like that? The Bible has two sorts of warnings to the Jewish people about idolatry. First, they are to be careful about drinking from strange wells, that is, messing around with strange spirits. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So idolatry is problematic because strange spirits cannot actually help us with what we need for life, and instead they will likely oppress and enslave us. Just think about the problems we're having with opioids. For the Jewish people, looking to replace God is a betrayal of their loyalty to God because they swore an oath to trust God and no other. Besides warnings about problems of idolatry, the other thing God says is, don't ever try to harness me the way you harness spirits. This is the first three of the Ten Commandments. God says, I will not wear a leash or be imprisoned in your carvings or become your pet genie. Don't even think about it. We don't talk about harnessing spirits in our modern culture. There's no infomercial or Kickstarter for high-tech genie traps. But the language is still there in the way we talk about technology and science or magic crystals. So we harness, at some point, horses and oxen, and eventually we build hydroelectric dams and nuclear power plants to harness the power we need. We may have given up on genies, but we still have our anxious feelings about wanting control. So when I went to Japan with my sister, it was sort of late October, I think. All my friends living in Japan told me to expect good weather in the high teens. It turned out it was damp and rainy the whole time we were there. And the first night we landed in Tokyo, it was so cold that on our way back from the hotel for dinner, we had to duck into a Gap to buy sweaters. Because instead of being in the high teens, it was 6 degrees. So sometime after, I read in the newspaper that the Chinese have been firing rockets into the sky to make rain. Except like a lot of mad science experiments gone wrong, they can't get the rain to fall on the places that need water. And instead, it just ends up washing out places that really don't need the extra water. So I suspect that's what happened on our Japan trip. So we may not be catching genies anymore, but the strategy of harnessing power to get the life rain we need is still in our DNA. When we encounter something powerful, we want to bottle it and put it to work for us. So in a way, it should not be a surprise to us that the people around Jesus all want to control him. So this is the background noise in our passage today, especially in the part that we didn't read this morning. All the people are now suddenly, they all suddenly now have an opinion about Jesus because they are wanting to harness him. Now, we should be honest. If we discover at a garage sale a old Persian lamp, and we discover there's a genie in it, how soon before we make our first wish? So, because we all love to have access to magic that only works for us. So Jesus' brothers want Jesus to go big. They were packing, getting ready to do their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. So this is the one where they lived in a shack for a week to reenact their ancestor trekking through the wilderness with Moses. There are three major feasts in the Jewish year, and it's mandatory for every male to make the trip to Jerusalem for religious reasons if they are good Jews. But also, it is when taxes are collected. So Jesus' brother tell him, if you want to collect more followers, you need to go to the feast and make a splash. Everybody will be there. And lots of cameras and selfies, and you'll go viral, and you'll become a social media sensation. So with that, Jesus tells them, okay, then I'm not going. So now they're baffled, because not going is not really an option. So not if he wants any sort of credibility as a respectable rabbi. And just like a presidential candidate cannot skip campaigning in all the important states if they want to have a chance at winning. But as soon as his brother left, he calls an Uber and goes anyways. And then he keeps a really low profile at the beginning. And suddenly in the middle of the halfway through the festivals, he starts stepping into the spotlight to teach publicly. So Jesus would just drive any campaign manager crazy because he just marched to the beat of his own drum. Jesus' disciples also want Jesus to be the next big thing, but they want to control access. They want to be the gatekeepers and manage Jesus. So they start to give Jesus unsolicited feedback about what he should say and should not say. Like whenever Jesus starts talking about dying, they would go crazy and start to shush him because suddenly PR matters and talks of dying is not really a good sales pitch. Jesus also refuses to be the Pharisees' genie, so they're criticizing him. They want to discredit his rabbi credentials by pegging him as a lawbreaker. So they get on him about healing people on the Sabbath, which is particularly hypocritical, because rabbis regularly give themselves license to break Sabbath. They do it when they circumcise baby boys on the eighth day after birth, if that day falls on the Sabbath. And priests break Sabbath to do priestly things during festivals when the festival straddles a Saturday. In fact, the rabbis teach that a positive do command supersedes a negative do not command. So Jesus calls them on it. The command to love and help people is surely a do command that has precedent over a do not work on Sabbath command. The Pharisees dig in their heels because the real issue is not what Jesus was doing, but that it was Jesus who was doing it. And Jesus insists on doing it without submitting to their oversight. So Jesus will not be harnessed as the genie, and this upsets them so much that they begin plotting murder to get rid of Jesus, which is definitely against the commandments. But that doesn't seem to matter, because while they act like keeping rules is very important to them, they are really more interested in power and the way they use rules to have power over people. So Jesus says John says from the beginning in the prologue that some people reject Jesus despite the signs and miracles. I think it is because Jesus refuses to be bottled like a genie. I think this is why some of the disciples are now leaving him to look for other wells, because Jesus is an exasperating, uncooperative genie who refuses to be their servant and submit to their control. So, halfway through the festival, Jesus starts teaching, but by the way John tells the story, it's almost like he has to yell over the heckling of the crowd. Where did he go to school anyway? Somebody yells. And then somebody else says, "You are a heretic leading us astray," which is a very serious charge to make against a religious figure with a dangerous political undertone. Accusations of heresy and breaking Sabbath law and inciting rebellion against the empire are things you don't throw out casually. Like at the airport, you don't say bomb, right? So somebody makes fun of him for being from Galilee, and apparently Galilee is one of those places people use as punchlines to insults. So they say things like, "Nothing good ever comes from Galilee." And when Nicodemus tries to defend Jesus on the council, they said to him, "What's the matter with you? Are you from Galilee?" So then someone heckles Jesus for being cuckoo. That's what they mean by demon-possessed. It's an insult. It's like Jesus is talking nonsense because he's been taken over by some strange spirit. So teaching at the festival turns out to be a challenge. Now, we come to the last day of the tabernacle, which is a very noisy party day. This feast of the tabernacle is considered the greatest of the three annual feasts. And every day they've been making sacrifices on the altar at the temple, and every day there's this water pouring ritual where a priest will walk from the temple to the pool of Siloam and fill a jug of water. He then walks the jug back to the temple and pour the water into this special contraption. So when the water runs out of the gizmo onto the altar, the water mingles with wine that has been poured into another opening, so it looks like the water turning into wine. And the Jewish people have been doing this Feast of Tabernacle for 3,500 years since Moses led the Israelites, Hebrews, out of Egypt. But for the last 2,000 years, they have not been able to do sacrifices and this water pouring thing because the temple was destroyed in the year 70. So 4 years ago, in 2014, somebody wanted to reenact this water ritual. And the rabbi started a discussion on the internet about who made this thing up and what for, and should they even be doing it without the temple. So they think, the rabbis, that half the reason for this thing is the practice for when the Messiah comes, because there's going to be this great feast. This is from Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the chapter before this when this blind man got healed, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. There will be lame leap like the deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And so that's why on the last day of the feast, the party goes completely out of control because they're supposed to act like what it feels like when the Messiah comes. The other half of the reason they figure for this water ceremony, they think, it's a prayer for rain. It is what they need for a good harvest in the coming year while they're still living on earth, waiting for the Messiah to finally come. So picture, on the last day of the festival, in the middle of this out-of-control rain dance, Jesus, the free spirit, stands up and declares, "I'm the living water. All you thirsty people, come and drink." What do you think happened next? Did the people go all quiet, or did they all cheer? Because Jesus is saying, "People, your prayers are answered. I have the life-giving water you're praying for, both for now and eternity." And it turns out it's quite easy to get the life-giving rain we need. There's no need to harness Jesus like the way we have to get on the good side of the Spirit to get the rain we need. We don't need to trick God into it or force him. It's all freely, generously given. We just need to come with our buckets. We learn from the Nicodemus story that Jesus talks about water and spirit as one thing. So at this point in John's gospel, water is the shorthand for spirit. Like water, life water, it's God's spirit in us. So Jesus turns the whole idolatry concept on its head. Instead of us having to try to capture a spirit in a handmade vessel, a carving, a lamp, or whatever, Jesus says in the kingdom, we are the vessels for the Spirit. And we don't just get the living water and everything else we need for ourselves. God turns us into hydrants. So as the song says, rivers of life-giving water flow out of us into the thirsty world, something like that. So for Paul, the river of life-giving water flows out of us as fruit, sweet, fragrant, and nutritious. Just what the world needs to really come alive. When we drink from Jesus' well, the Spirit will come and tabernacle in us to cultivate fruit to bless the world. Now, when I first started grappling with what it's like to live life, having God's Spirit as our coach and engine, I read an analogy that I find very helpful. I can't remember where I read it or who made it up, but I call it the four ways to lift the log. Where the log in the story is a symbol of the things we need to do but find difficult or impossible. So this is not one of those logs you buy from Safeway and throw into the fireplace, but one of those big things on Spanish banks. And for some reason, we need to move it. So the first way to lift a log is that we don't, because all of us in this room are intelligent people. We're smart enough to know that clearly it cannot be done. So there's no reason to get laughed at, right? So no thank you, we pass, and we give up before we try it. The second way to lift the log is we get spiritual about it. We know we cannot do it, but we say, but God can, because it's a Sunday school answer. So we get a seat on a nearby bench, and we pray, and we wait for God to do it for us. Now, if we've been Christian for a while, our experience with God will tell us this is often not how God works, right? God is not in the habit of doing things for us so we don't have to lift a finger or get our hands dirty. God is not like a personal assistant. We do things, who does things for us, and then we just sit on our lazy boy and watch TV. The third way to lift a log sounds right, but there's a problem with it. The third way to lift a log is to say to God, "I will carry this end, and you carry the other end, and together we will get it done." Now, we're smart enough and humbled enough and modest and honest enough to know, admit, we're not good for 50%. We're not probably even good for 1%. But we will put in whatever we have, and we trust God to take care of the rest, right? It sounds almost right. But the problem is that it creates two compartments in our lives. The things we do on our own because we can, and we don't really need God to poke his head in. And then the things we let God to come and do with us because we can't do otherwise. So way number three suggests that we only need a part-time God, a God Friday, if you will, when really God wants to be in every part of our lives as a full-time friend. So the fourth way to lift the log, the ideal way, is for us to wrap our arms around that big log, even though it looks ridiculous, and we pray, God, I need to lift this thing now, and I know I cannot do it. So please supply me with the strength I need to get it done. Please lift this log through me. When we lift this log with the Spirit empowering us, it looks like we're doing it for the people watching on the beach, and they may be amazed. But we know, and God knows, that this is God's Spirit who is doing it, and I'm just the vessel. Now, instead of logs, what if the impossible task is something you know you need to do, but you've been procrastinating about because it just feels impossible and too hard? What if the log is adjusting to the new normal of some circumstance or illness or loss when we cannot imagine doing it? I knew a Christian lady who from the church down the street who died of cancer a number of years ago. I was looking through, after she died, I looked through some pictures from the memorial service, and I was surprised to see this local celebrity, a punk rocker, in attendance. I'm not kidding. Apparently, the story was that they met at the cancer clinic and became close, at least close enough for this lady to want to come to this church service. Now, I think we know that cancer treatment is very hard on a person. I cannot imagine what it takes to carry yourself in a way at the clinic that is still befriending, especially to someone as different as this rock star. And this is not to say that we all have to be like her if we're good Christians, but it does stoke our imagination as to what is possible when we let life water flows from us that gives life, even when we're running on fumes. For me, the biggest logs I carry have to do with recovering from disappointment and failure, to forgive people who have hurt me, and to love enemies. Whatever we find impossible to do, Jesus says the Spirit will help us find another gear if we ask God's Spirit to inhabit us and if we're willing to take his suggestions. So there are two bits of good news here. First, this abundant kingdom life Jesus comes to bring us is not something we need to wait to get in on until after we die. The abundant life starts now, complete with rivers of life-giving water. God's Spirit has what we need to come alive now. So I've been explaining the Holy Spirit to my Buddhist friend that I've been having conversations with about Jesus. A few weeks ago, he asked, "So how do I have the Spirit in my life?" "You just need to ask," I said, which is the other bit of good news. Our God doesn't need to be harnessed or coerced into helping us with the help we need. God's Spirit is ready to spring into action and help us lift our logs. We just need to let him help us and learn to go with his flow. So let me ask you to bow and imagine this giant log in front of you. What is this impossible thing you need to do in your life right now? Now picture yourself wrapping your arms around this huge thing and just ask God for the resources to get the job done. Here's a prayer somebody wrote. "Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I would have come running with a bucket." Amen.